Since the world naturally resents Christians and opposes them, mocks them, ignores them, hates them, you can know that a spiritual change has taken place in your life when you have separated yourself from that kind of attitude and you find yourself naturally loving other Christians.
True Christians bear certain fruit, but none is more important than love. And on this edition of the Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green reveals what love proves. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and we continue our series, Life in the Truth, with part three of Don's message, The Necessity of Holy Loving. In previous programs, Don has shown us not only the positive aspects of love, but also the negative aspects of the opposite of love. He used the example of Cain's hatred of his brother Abel as an illustration of what happens when love is lacking. Well, with that in mind, let's delve deeper into the subject right now as we join our teacher in the Truth Pulpit.
The idea that true Christians will love other Christians because they share a common life together. And we have a natural affinity for other believers because we have the same Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. And so there's a natural attraction like magnets to one another, to share in life together, to serve one another, to love one another. That is a necessary result of true salvation, and the absence of it is the sign that someone has never been converted, no matter what they may say about theology or other matters of biblical import. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. Let me read the passage to set it in your mind. Beginning in verse 11, John says, "This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know," there's that know, there's that assurance, "we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." At the beginning of this passage in verses 11 through 13 that we looked at last time, John had just told his readers, don't be surprised if the world hates you. If those that do not know Christ manifest hostility and persecution against you, he says this has been the way it was from the beginning of time. The wicked have hated the righteous, as shown by Cain's murder of Abel. There was more than a sibling rivalry going on when Cain murdered Abel. There was a manifestation of the intrinsic hatred that wicked people have toward the righteous. This is a thread that goes back to the beginning of time. This is part of what is woven into the fabric of our sin-fallen and sin-cursed world. The wicked hate the righteous. And John exposits that and explains that so that we're not surprised, that we're not thrown off our spiritual balance when opposition comes to us because of our love for Christ. He says, don't be surprised by that in verse 13. This is to be an expected part of your existence as a Christian. And so it need not discourage you. It need not detain you. You can continue on and be faithful to Christ, confident of his hand of blessing upon you, because just as Cain killed Abel, just as the world hated Christ and crucified him, so it will be for those who are his disciples. We expect this. This is a natural part of it. We're glad to bear that as an incidental consequence of knowing Christ, of having our sins forgiven, and having the great, immense, immeasurable treasure that belongs to us of walking in fellowship with him, ultimately culminating in sharing eternal life with him eternally throughout the halls of heaven. Why would we detain ourselves and worry about a little bit of persecution from the world in this time? The worst they can do is kill us, and that's the best thing that they could do because that would introduce us into heaven immediately. We're not intimidated by that. We're not afraid of that. We are not hindered by that. We view the opposition of the world simply as the wind that comes against us that gets under our wings and lifts us even higher in our pursuit of Christ. So, with that introduction to his topic in verses 11 through 13, he pivots, he turns the corner, and he wants to go from a negative description of the world's hatred toward believers to a positive exposition of Christian love and what that means in our lives and what that looks like. And so there's two main points that I want to structure today's message around. First point is we're going to say is what love proves. What Christian love proves, and secondly, what Christian love does. Can't make it much simpler than that. What love proves and what love does. Our first point, what love proves, and this is what we're going to look at. What does love prove? What does the manifestation of Christian love prove? Well, as we go on in the passage, beginning in verse 14, what John does is he is contrasting the attitude of the world toward Christians with the attitude that true Christians have toward one another and the behavior and the actions that true Christians have toward one another. And his point is this, is that kind of Christian love within the body of Christ is proof that you have eternal life. This is how you know that you've passed from death unto life. You've passed from condemnation into forgiveness. One of the manifestations of that is that you have a natural outflowing of love in your heart and in your life toward people of like precious faith. And he goes on and says that the absence of that kind of love shows that you do not have eternal life. Look at verses 14 and 15. We'll look at them a little more closely now. Verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. That's the most important question in the world. Are you living in eternal death? Is the condemnation of God still upon you? Or have you passed out of that state into forgiveness and into eternal life? As one aspect of the several tests that John lays down in this letter, so that you could evaluate yourself, so you could examine yourself. Verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Black and white contrast. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The we here, as he starts out, verse 14, we know, is a sharp contrast. It's very emphatic in the original language. It's a sharp contrast. Verse 13, the world hates us. Don't be surprised by that. But now, sharp contrast, though the world is like that, we are different. We have a different approach. They hate us, but we love one another. We understand that the world is going to be opposed to us. The world is going to hate us. And one of the reasons that Christian love within the body of Christ is so important is that we know that we have to love one another within the context of the body of the Christ because outside it we're not going to find it. And so we have a mutual commitment and a mutual obligation to one another, a mutual privilege with one another to love each other. And that the body of Christ would be a place where we can find assurance and comfort in our relationships, knowing that that is not going to be extended to us by a world that hates us and is opposed to us. And so love for Christians is a necessary response to the saving mercy of God. Throughout this passage, as he's talking about loving one another, he is talking about an ongoing, habitual pattern of life kind of love. Not a momentary impulse of affection that wells up and under a moment of influence, but this is a settled pattern of life that he is describing. It's an ongoing practice of love. And when he says here that we know that we have passed from death unto life, there at the beginning of verse 14, we know that we've passed out of death into life. He's describing something that is a completed action that has ongoing, continuing results through the present time. Whereas before you had abided in eternal death, whereas before you were in darkness, separated from God by your sins, under his judgment, and knew nothing about the glory of Christ, and you did not love him, you did not serve him, you did not obey him. From that position of darkness, he says, true Christians have passed out of that into a different realm. Where death had reigned, now life reigns. And to better see what this phrase means, turn back to the Gospel of John for just a moment. John chapter 5, verse 24. In 1 John here in verse 14, he's giving a shorthand reference of passing out of death into life. I want you to see that he's talking about matters of eternal consequence when he says that, and to see more specifically that he's talking about having passed out of condemnation, because he's echoing the words of Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 24, where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Based on that verse and what John is saying in chapter 3, passing from death into life means that you have escaped the condemnation of God upon your sins by believing in Jesus Christ. You are no longer concerned about, you are no longer subject to the judgment of God, because that was the purpose of the death of Christ on behalf of those who believe in him. That he bore the judgment that our sins deserved in his own body on the cross. And that when we believe in him, when we repent and put our faith in him, that penalty has been paid on your behalf and forgiveness is extended where once judgment and condemnation were the attitude of God towards you. Forgiveness now reigns where judgment once had been in place. And what John is saying is the way that you can know that greater spiritual reality, that unseen spiritual reality is true in your own heart, is to see by what comes out of your life toward other believers who also share that same common faith, who also have that common life. That's what he's saying. Your attitude toward the body of Christ is evidence, important evidence of the reality of whether you truly have been forgiven or not. Now, just to be clear here, as he's speaking, he is not saying that love, loving the brethren, is what causes us to receive eternal life. Love, instead, is the effect of having eternal life. We don't start loving in order to get eternal life, in order to merit eternal life. No, you come as a beggar before the foot of Christ and lay your life down before him and ask him to forgive you and to save you. And as he gives you new life in that process, then that new life manifests itself out in loving the brethren, among other things. God gives you a new heart. He puts his Holy Spirit within you. And that new heart has a particular attitude toward the people who also belong to God through faith in Christ. And so, keeping the context in mind here, since the world naturally resents Christians and opposes them, mocks them, ignores them, hates them, you can know that a spiritual change has taken place in your life when you have separated yourself from that kind of attitude and you find yourself naturally loving other Christians. You want to serve them. You want to minister to them. You want to be involved in their lives because this love that Christ pours out within our hearts simply can't be contained within the walls of our own private life. We're drawn to fellowship and to love one another of like precious faith. The Apostle Paul alludes to this. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 8. I want you to see an example of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. How can you know when the grace of God has been manifested in someone's life? Well, one of the ways that you see it is the grace of God is manifested when they start to reach out in ministry to other believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." How can we see that grace manifested, Paul? He says in verse 2, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. The grace of God was being manifested in those churches. The reality of their salvation was being shown forth by the liberality and the generosity that they were having toward other believers. That is the idea. With that in mind, go back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. 1 John 3, verse 14, he says, "This is how you can know that you have received eternal life. It's because you love the brethren. And if you do not love the brethren in this way, you are abiding in death." And so the idea here is that if you do not openly love other Christians, if the pattern of your life is isolation or hostility toward believers or indifference to the believers around you, that is an indication that you should take very seriously that you are abiding still in death despite what you may have otherwise thought about the reality of your salvation. People abide in death even when they are not overtly hostile to Christians. Stated differently, John is describing something that is a positive aspect, an actual thing that happens in the lives of Christians toward others. You simply can't be neutral here. If you are neutral and indifferent to Christians, you do not have the kind of love that he is describing. Love requires an active response. An indifferent heart is a sign of death as much as is a hateful heart, because love is active, as he's going to go on and show here in the remainder of the passage. But for sure, ongoing hostility is a sure sign of an unconverted heart. Look at verse 15. He says, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." It's not just that murder is a sign of lacking eternal life. It's the heart attitude of hatred and hostility that is as well. And this verse reminds us that the law of God rules our hearts, not just our actions. The Bible does not give us the freedom to approach Christianity and the law of God in simply an external fashion and ask how it affects our behavior. It goes straight to our heart attitudes, and the Lord Jesus himself went out of his way to emphasize that the heart attitude incurs as much guilt as the external action does. Listen to this passage from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 21. Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court," the external action. But he goes on to say, and he draws out the application to the heart when he says, verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Forget the idea that murder is simply shedding blood by your hand. Jesus goes and says, what about your anger and hostility and hatred and bitter, spiteful words toward those around you? Says, you want to see the heart of a murderer? There it is. That's convicting. And lest you think that that's being overly strict or overly scrupulous, lest you'd think that, well, what goes on in my heart is less important than what I do, understand this. Understand the unbroken connection between hatred and murder. Hatred is the passion that leads to murder. Hatred is the motivating factor behind murder, hatred and greed and jealousy and all of those wicked attitudes. You don't murder someone that you love, it would seem to go without saying. You don't shed their blood in cold-hearted murder. And so hatred is the passion that leads to murder. And what Jesus is saying and what John is saying in 1 John chapter 3 is the fact that others can't see what's going on in your heart doesn't diminish the gravity of your sin in the eyes of God. Your life attitudes are a barometer of your spiritual health. And if there weren't the passion of hatred motivating, murder would not be a problem. And so, quite often, the truth of the matter is that there would be a whole lot more murder going on based on the hatred that is in people's heart if it weren't for the external constraints against it, the fear of punishment, the fear of what might happen. But if hatred were unleashed to its logical conclusion, there would be murder everywhere. Because what is hatred except for the fact that I wish you weren't here? And what is murder except for saying, I wish you weren't here and I'm going to make that happen? It's still motivated by the same heart concern, the same heart passion, the same heart sin. And that is why the Bible connects the two as it does. And so your life attitudes are a barometer of your spiritual health. And if you are here today as a professing Christian with a lot of bitterness and anger towards someone that you've been justifying, you need to take that like really seriously as a drop-dead priority to deal with and get resolved before the Lord. You need to repent of that bitterness, because that kind of hatred and that kind of bitterness, that kind of vitriol, is something that is at absolute odds with being a true believer. It is not something that you can tolerate and nurse as though it didn't really matter, because it's just within your heart. It does matter. Having said that, John here is talking about the virtue of Christian love. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Well, it would be most fitting for me at this point to say that many of you should be encouraged by this passage, because your lives are a blessing to the saints. Your kindness, your positive acts of goodness toward people within the body of Christ are evidence of the reality of your salvation. John writes here not to frighten us who truly belong to Christ into a lack of assurance. He's writing to affirm us in our salvation, that we would walk with even greater confidence and joy and holiness. And so all I can do is lay out the principles and let you sort out how they properly apply in your own life. Many of you should be encouraged. Some of you need to examine yourselves once again to see whether you are truly in the faith, because this issue of love is a defining test of what it means to be a true Christian. That's what love proves. Love for the saints proves that you have eternal life. Now, the question is, what does that love look like? We said it wasn't a momentary impulse of affection. What does love look like? Well, John gets theological and practical at the same time as we move into our second point. We've looked at what love proves. It proves that you have eternal life. Secondly, the question is what love does. What does love do? How can you recognize this love, and what is it found in? Well, in the time that we have remaining, we're going to see that the practice of love is found in self-sacrifice on behalf of another. Self-sacrifice on behalf of another, and John points it out in two different ways here. First of all, we see love as it is seen in the person of Christ. Love as it is seen in Christ. I love this. The profundity of this is immeasurable. Remember that earlier in the passage, in verses 12 primarily, that John had just used Cain as an example of what murder and hatred look like. He said that Cain hated Abel to the point of murder. What he's going to do here is set the sharpest, most absolute kind of contrast with a different example.
Love for fellow believers proves that the Holy Spirit abides in you and that you have eternal life. But as Pastor Don Green alluded to just now, love shows itself in action. And we'll look more closely at that aspect of it on our next broadcast as Don concludes his message, The Necessity of Holy Loving. We hope you'll join us then here on The Truth Pulpit. Right now, Don's back in studio with a special invitation.
Well, friend, if you are anywhere near the Cincinnati area and you don't have a good church home, I invite you to visit us at Truth Community Church. I'm in the pulpit almost every Sunday, and we have a loving congregation that would simply be thrilled to meet you and welcome you to our body. We are striving to manifest the principles that you heard taught today. Why not come and see us? Bill will help you find us on our website.
Just visit thetruthpulpit.com for directions and service times. There you'll also find all you need to get CDs of Don's teaching. Plus, you can access podcasts from right there. Once more, that's all at thetruthpulpit.com. And by the way, thanks for your support of this ministry. Now for Don Green, I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time for more from The Truth Pulpit.